Where are the nine? That's a question we find in the New Testament somewhere. Do y'all recognize it? You know where that comes from? I'm not asking you for book, chapter, and verse, but you're familiar with the story, are you? Where are the nine? Luke 17, 11 through 19, where Jesus heals 10 lepers, and then only one of them returns to thank him for this. And Jesus asked, well, weren't there 10? Where are the nine? Now, that is a text that has often been used as a Thanksgiving sermon. I'm not preaching from that text this morning. I'm not preaching a Thanksgiving sermon, but it's a good text for that, as a reminder that God pours out his blessings on many, and yet not all recognize that and respond appropriately. But it really points out a larger principle, a reminder that all who have life, all who have the things that sustain life, are the recipients of God's good gifts. And some have been more, have received more than others, and yet, by and large, it's not the masses who acknowledge that and who return thanks and lives committed to the Lord Jesus as a result of God's goodness. We're reminded in Scripture that it is indeed the goodness of God that is intended to lead us to repentance, and yet more often than not, it seems that that is not the case. The reason I bring that up is that we find in our sermon text this morning, which is Mark 3, 7 through 19, if you want to go ahead and turn there, we find two groups, if you will, or categories of people, and two different responses, if you will, but we find one group, the crowd, a large crowd of people who received blessings from the Lord, but they were receivers. They weren't necessarily givers. And then we find another group, whom are the called. They are called specifically not only to be the recipients of the Lord's blessings, but as I indicated, also conduits of his blessings and of the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. So follow with me as I read, beginning in verse 7 of Mark chapter 3. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed. From Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon, when the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirit saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired. And they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Two groups of people, the crowd and the called. First of all, notice Jesus with the crowd. We see that Jesus withdrew his disciples with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed. Now, we're not given a number. We don't know if it was in the hundreds or the thousands. What we do know is that there were so many that Jesus had his disciples have a boat ready in case he needed to get into it and get away from them, lest they crush him, because there were so many and they were pressing on him. Why? Because of what he had done for them. If you look at the list of where the people came from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, Idumea, from beyond the Jordan, from around Tyre and Sidon, basically it covered all of Palestine and even somewhat beyond that area. People were coming to Jesus from everywhere. You know, this is somewhat in contrast to what we've been looking at, how Jesus was teaching in the synagogues and he was walking on the sea, he was calling disciples, and he was doing acts of mercy and miracles and things, but it kind of irked the religious leaders. It caused confrontations with them. Well, this is not the case. These people don't want to confront Jesus negatively. They want something from him. Why did they come? Well, because they heard about what he was doing. They heard all that he was doing, in particular, the healing that he was performing, the exorcism of unclean spirits, that is, demons that he was performing. They wanted something. They wanted what Jesus had to give, at least in part. They wanted the physical healings. They wanted the deliverance from these unclean spirits. We know that at least that much they wanted. What we are not told is that they were looking for a savior from sin. Now again, perhaps some were, but by and large, it wasn't the crowds that Jesus had confidence in. Although it's a different crowd, in John chapter 6, we get a glimpse of the motives and attitudes of the crowds. In fact, we see again and again and again that Jesus was followed by crowds, and yet when it came time to commit to discipleship, it wasn't usually the crowds that were eager to do that. In John chapter 6, Jesus has, let me see if I can get there. In John chapter 6, Jesus has been teaching, and then he feeds the 5,000. Early verses of John 6, verses 1 through about verse 14, we find the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000. Now, this miracle occurs in all four of the Gospels, unlike some others. I'm not going to take the time to read that. I'm going to trust that most of you are familiar with that story, how with just a few fishes and loaves, Jesus fed 5,000 men besides women and children. Now, in verse 15, it says, "Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." So then there's an incident of Jesus walking on the water. And then, beginning in verse 22, we read this. "On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you come here?' Jesus does not answer the question. Here's what he says. Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves.'" You're not coming for me because you think I'm the Messiah who's come to bring salvation. You like that your bellies were filled. You like that you had your fill of the loaves. And then he launches into a sermon, where he admonishes them, don't seek for the bread that perishes, but for the bread that results in eternal life. And then he goes into a sermon where he basically identifies himself as the bread of life. And he calls for a commitment from them. He says, you must eat of my flesh. You must become a follower of me. You must identify with me and what everything that means. Beginning in verse 60, we read this. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Then going on down, Jesus says, but Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Now, you need to understand that often in the Gospels, disciples just refers to those who followed him. They weren't necessarily genuine believers of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were those who attached themselves to him for a while. In this case, they were part of the crowd who had been fed, who had enjoyed that, but were not ready to make a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 2, verse 23, we read, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. But then John adds this, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. What we need to see is that we don't need to look at the crowds for success, for an indication of those who are genuine followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. The crowds will often follow for a while if they get what they want. But when it comes time to understand the cost of discipleship, when it comes time for the requirements for truly following Jesus, believing on Jesus and being one of his disciples is made known, many will not continue. And yet it's interesting. Jesus never turned the crowds away. He knew who it was, who were those who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him. And yet, he still ministered to them. He still met their needs. In Matthew 9, 35 through 38, we read this, and Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Jesus had compassion on the crowds. And not only did he minister to them directly as they came to him, he also enlisted others to expand and multiply his ministry. Which leads us to the second point, the second thing we see. There's another group. There's the crowd, large mass of those who follow Jesus for the healings, for the exorcisms, for the food. But then there was another group whom Jesus sought out himself. We read beginning verse 13, and he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. And then we read a while ago the names of those, the 12, that he called and appointed. Jesus had compassion, not just on those who could come to him, but those that he couldn't reach. And so he called those that he desired and appointed them to be with him and to preach and to cast out demons. Jesus had a plan for ministry beyond what he himself could do in his earthly ministry, in himself, during his time on earth and beyond after he was gone. We have seen some of these whom he called before, right? Remember Simon Peter and his brother Andrew, and then James and his brother John. All of those were fishermen. And then Matthew, whom we saw as Levi, but I reminded you that in most of the gospel, other places, he's called Matthew, who was a tax collector. But when you look at the rest of the list, we haven't seen them. Where did they come from? They're basically a bunch of nobodies. It's interesting that among those whom Jesus called and then appointed as apostles, there's not one member of the elites, the religious leaders. Not one Pharisee, not one scribe, not one priest among them. And we are reminded that this is the kind of people that God often uses, right? These are the kind of people that God chooses to work through. Now, you're not disqualified if you happen to be a somebody, all right? That doesn't disqualify you, but those who by and large became followers of Jesus and those whom he appointed here to be apostles were not among the somebodies. They were among the nobodies. The Apostle Paul sums it up like this in his letter to the church at Corinth. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So then, why did he choose them if they didn't have anything to recommend them to the Lord? Why did he choose them? He chose them because he chose them. And he chose them for two purposes, or for two things. One, so that they might be with him. And see, that's the first qualification for being a conduit of the good news. The first qualification is to be with him. That is to know him personally and intimately, to identify with him, and to spend time with him. Jesus planned to live with these men, to teach them and model for them what they needed to know and what they needed to do. You know, there's no saying that more truth is caught than is taught. There's some truth in that. But in reality, it needs to be both taught and caught. In other words, we need to speak the truth to others, but we need to also model the truth. None of us will be able to do that perfectly, but we are to do that. Remember that the Apostle Paul in writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 gave him these instructions. Timothy evidently was a bit timid, and in terms of his relationship with others in the church, maybe a little younger than some. And so the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:12, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching." He needed both. He needed to live out an example of what it meant to be a follower of Christ, but he also needed to teach. He needed to speak. Truth needs to be taught and caught. Jesus called these men to be with him so that he could teach them and so that he could model before them what he wanted them to know and to do. This is a principle we find throughout Scripture. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 4, some familiar words for many. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign in your hand and they shall be as frontlets before your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. They are to be with you all the time, wherever you go." Why? So that they can shape your life. So they can become a part of your life and the lives of your children and beyond. And it goes on. It's important that the word be taught and caught. In John chapter 15, Jesus, in speaking to his disciples, in verses 1 through, 1 through 17, I'm not going to read it all, but I am going to read the first several verses. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. Abide, remain in me. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." We are called, these disciples are called to be with Jesus, to hear his word, to see it modeled, and then to bear fruit. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul reminds Timothy of what he had heard, not only from the Apostle Paul, but also from his mother and his grandmother, and encourages him to continue in that. The point is this: Jesus called men to be with him so they could hear again and again and again what he had to say to them, but also so that they could see on a regular basis what he was teaching them lived out. The way that we have influence and impact on others for the gospel is the same thing. We need to, first of all, be with Jesus. We need to spend time with him in his word and in prayer so that we so that His Word becomes a part of our lives, and then we need to live it out, and we need to share it with others. The first thing that these who were called needed was to be with Jesus. But then He called them to be with Him so that He might send them out to preach and to exercise authority over demons. We are also called in order to be with Jesus, but also so that we can be sent out. Not necessarily to preach as they were in the same way, but to proclaim the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is still calling people to Himself that they might be with Him and so they might be sent out. We are called as followers of Jesus to be conduits of the gospel. Two brief concluding thoughts. The first one is about identity. Are you a part of the crowd, or are you one of the called? Now, you can be both, right? But the question is, have you come to Christ truly for salvation from sin, to be a follower of Jesus, so that you might, in turn, as you've been blessed, be a blessing to others? Have you truly come to know Christ, not just as the giver of physical and material blessings, but as the one who has rescued you from your sin, the one who has delivered you from the domain of darkness and translated or transferred you to the kingdom of His Son? And is it your desire to be a blessing to others? Is it your desire to be used in some way by the Lord for others to know this good news? Are you just in it for what you can get? The second word is a word about impact. How do we have impact? How do we have influence? Most people will not have the opportunity to reach thousands or even hundreds. Most of you listening to me are not pastors who have the opportunity to preach regularly the Word of God. But we all have opportunities, right? We all have opportunities. We all are around people. We all have roles and responsibilities through which we can make a difference, through whom or with whom we can have impact. We should minister to everyone that the Lord brings across our path that we have an opportunity to minister to. It may be a cup of cold water in Jesus' name, as the saying goes. Or it may be spending a little bit more time with them to invest ourselves in them. And here's maybe the most important thing. It is that all of us can have impact with maybe a few, who then may have impact with a few, who may have impact with a few. And that is how the kingdom of God spreads. That is how we have influence and impact with others. If you're a parent, you start with your children, right? As we read in Deuteronomy 6, we know the word and we teach the word and we live the word out before our children. We will not do it perfectly, and for that sometimes we have to ask forgiveness, but we should do it as consistently, as regularly as we can. Perhaps you have the privilege to lead a Bible study or some other small group. You can invest yourself not only in teaching, but also in loving people and influencing in that way. We never know how the impact that we have on someone may yield an eternal result. I've shared this before. When I was in high school, I came to faith in Christ as a junior in high school. And one of the things that I desired was to have an opportunity to share Christ with all of my buddies. Now, most of my buddies were not believers. I had not been a believer, you know, for a while, but when I became a believer. And so the Lord gave me opportunity to share Christ, to share the gospel with some of them. And I remember one conversation in particular with a friend, a very close friend. I asked him, I said, "Jack, have you ever been saved?" And I wasn't very good at communicating the gospel at that time. And he said, "You know, I can't ever think of a time when I needed to be saved. You know, I've never been in a car accident, you know, where my life was at risk. I've never been in a fire or anything." He thought I was talking about some kind of physical need for rescue of that type. And I tried to explain to him what the gospel was. But he was already a member of a church, active in a church, and had never heard this before. It was kind of strange to him. Many years later, reconnected with Jack, and he had indeed gotten saved. He had indeed heard the gospel, understood it after some events in his life, and came to know Christ as Savior and Lord. But then he shared a story with me that I didn't know. One of our good friends, a fellow that I had been in school with since the fourth grade. I mean, we were best buddies. In fact, my son is named after this friend. In his early 40s, he got ALS, Lou Gehrig syndrome, and several years later passed away. Before he died, one of the friends, I don't remember if it's Jack or someone else, asked him about his relationship with the Lord. And he shared with them how he had attended a church with a friend in high school and how he had given his life to Christ at the invitation and was confident that he was truly a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I didn't know this, but that friend that he had attended church with was me. And it was when we were together that he had heard the gospel and had given his heart and life to Christ. We never know how the Lord may use things that we forget about. But what we need to do is we need to be with Jesus. And we need to be intentional as best we can about being conduits of the Lord's blessings. Not just those who receive, but those who desire to give. Those who desire to be sent out and be used however the Lord may want to use us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And Father, we ask that you use it far beyond the ability that I have to cause it to be effective in the lives of your people. Lord, help us to be perhaps part of the crowd, but more importantly, among the called. In Jesus' name, amen.